In case of any confusion, this is the class entitled Devoted to One Another in Brotherly Love. And I'm sure that includes sisters as well. And the speaker is various speakers. That's me. A group of 4 to 8 year olds were asked the question, what does love mean? And some of the answers they gave. A 7 year old, she said, love is when a girl puts on perfume and a boy puts on shaving cologne and they go out and smell each other. Hannah, age 5, said, love is when mummy gives daddy the best piece of chicken. That's my definition of love as well. Tyler, age 7, love is when you go out to eat and give somebody most of your French fries without making them give you any of theirs. Sandy, age 8, love is what makes you smile when you're tired. Robert, age 4, love is when my mummy makes coffee for my daddy and she takes a sip before giving it to him to make sure the taste is okay. Richard, age 7, when my grandmother got arthritis, she couldn't bend over and paint her toenails anymore. So my grandfather does it for her all the time, even though his hands have got arthritis too. That's love. Philippa, age 6, love is when someone hurts you and you get so mad, but you don't yell at them because you don't want to hurt their feelings. Clara, age 7, love is when you kiss all the time. Then when you get tired of kissing, you still want to be together and you talk more. My mummy and daddy are like that. They look gross when they kiss. And Chris, age 8, says if you want to learn to love better, you should start with a friend who you hate. You know, in Romans chapter 12, we've heard already so many messages taken from this chapter. Of course, last night, when Reese talked about in view of God's mercy, that prefaces everything else that follows. We do all the rest, why? Because of what God has already done for us. It's in view of God's mercy that we do all these other things. In Romans chapter 12, verse 9, the Bible says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourself. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. The Bible says that we need to be devoted to one another in brotherly love. It also says that love must be sincere. But you see, all these things come because it's in view of God's mercy. 1 John chapter 4, look over there. 1 John 4, and verse 20, pick up in verse 19. The Bible says we love because he first loved us. If anyone says I love God yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. You know, as a church and as Christians, we are meant to be typified by our love one for another. Jesus, the night before he was arrested, in John 13, the Bible tells us that he gave them a new commandment. He said, the new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. The kind of love that Jesus expects between brothers and sisters is the kind of love that he demonstrated by dying on the cross for us. And the reason we can have this is because we appreciate God's mercy. We appreciate the grace of God and what he's done for us. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See, as a church and as a community, and the subtitle for this class is God's Dream for Christian Community. But see, as a church, we can be close because we appreciate what God has already done for us in allowing his son Jesus to die on the cross. In 1 Corinthians 1, pick up in verse 10, Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another so that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. My brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me there are quarrels among you. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul, another I follow Apollos, another I follow Kephas, still another I follow Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I'm thankful I did not baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say you were baptized into my name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember if I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who have been saved, it is the power of God. He says in verse 22, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. You know, that's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus Christ crucified. And it's because Jesus died for us that there is any hope of unity. You know, brotherly love or devotion to one another for the sake of devotion is doomed to failure. But when the foundation and the basis of our unity is Jesus Christ crucified, then we have an opportunity for victory. And the reason that we can be together from all the parts of the UK, in fact from many parts of the world, and come from such diverse backgrounds, and still be united, is because we have been covered with the same blood, the blood of Jesus Christ. And that's what enables us to forge unity. You know, just because you're in the same family doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to get on. We know this is true from our own physical families, right? And you know, yeah, you have your, and for whatever reason, you know, when I was growing up, I was always closest to my older brother. And my middle brother, for some reason, he was the kind of the odd one out. And I look back at it now, and having three children of my own, I feel an immense sense of sympathy for my brother, for what the way we treated him growing up. And I look back and I feel all kinds of guilt and remorse for just the cruelty of children, myself in particular. But you know, growing up, my oldest brother and I, we kind of looked like, we had curly hair, my middle brother had straight hair. And so we used to call him all kinds of rude names.
No.
And I can't even repeat it, it's too rude. But I remember one time my oldest brother, he got an air gun for his birthday. He must have been about 11, 12. And so he says to my middle brother, run! Run, Joe, run! And he had the gun, and my brother's like, no, you can't. And my brother was shot him with his air pistol. And my middle brother was just running around. And I was there, and that's how we used to treat. And I felt so bad. But you know, growing up, that's the way we could be. And just because you're in the same family doesn't guarantee there's going to be unity. Now, I've since apologized profusely many times. And I think he's forgiven me. Although he borrows money and doesn't pay it back. But there you go. But there's... Just because we're in the same family doesn't mean that we're going to be unified. But because we're part of God's family and because of what Jesus has done, we can be unified. And you know, the fact that we're all Christians doesn't mean we're always going to be perfect towards one another. We're always going to have differences of opinions. I mean, here in the Corinthian church, they had their differences of opinion, who they liked best. Some preferred Paul and others Kephas and Apollos. And there was differences there. But that's all irrelevant because it all comes down to Jesus Christ is the one who was crucified on our behalf. You know, later on in 1 Corinthians 13, that great passage on love. And Paul talks about how love never fails. Love always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres, keeps no record of wrongs. But that only comes after the message of the cross. Jesus Christ crucified. And you see, for us, in the church, we have to continually remind ourselves, and that's the reason I'm sure why Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, is to keep bringing us back to the cross week after week after week, to remind ourselves of the fact that Jesus died for us. And see, everything that proceeds in our Christian life is in view of God's mercy. It's because of what Jesus has done. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4. And we'll pick up here in verse 1. The Bible says, therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. You know, he says, because Christ suffered physically, we need to have the same attitude that Jesus had. And you know, here, it's because of this the sacrifice he's made, it's because of his suffering, his example, that we are called to have this attitude of submission to one another. It's because of Christ's suffering that wives can be submitted to their husbands. It's because Christ suffered that we can be submissive to those in authority over us, whether it's rulers, kings, governors, even unjust authority. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, to this you are called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you in an example that you should follow in his steps. You know, if we were submissive, and we had this attitude of, I can treat other people better than myself, then we would no longer try and stick up for our own rights or our own opinions or defend our own particular desires or preferences. Because instead we would have the attitude that Christ had, which is one of humility and one of submission. You know, you think about what causes arguments, what causes division, what causes problems. Sometimes it's a different perspective, sometimes it's just not seen eye to eye. But more often it's because we're trying to protect ourselves, whether it's protect our own point of view or protect our self-respect or whatever it is. Jesus let go of all of that. The Bible says he humbled himself and became like the lowest of lows. He entered his own creation and became like a slave. And he was obedient, the Bible says, even to the point of death. It's that kind of humility. And it's, the Bible says, therefore, we need to arm ourselves with the same attitude. That we are willing to be humble and submissive and put others ahead of ourselves. Why? Because Jesus Christ suffered for us. And that's the thing we have to keep in mind. Look over in the book of Isaiah. Let's have a look and see, well, what does it mean Jesus suffered for us? Let me show you. In Isaiah, we'll pick up here in Isaiah chapter 52. And you know, we're all familiar with the crucifixion, we're familiar with the cross, but so often when you're familiar with something, it's easy to take it for granted, isn't it? In Isaiah 52, verse 13, see, my servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there are many who are appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. So will he sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. You know, the Bible says that, again, this is an Old Testament prophecy, some 700 years before the crucifixion of Christ. But he's talking about the anointed one, the servant, the coming Messiah. And he says that there will be many who appall at him. He says his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of human likeness. Can you even imagine that? I mean, that's even hard to grasp. To think, you ever seen these photographs? Sometimes they show those on news reports. Of old ladies who have been mugged. And then you see their pictures maybe the following day. And their face is all swollen and bruised and battered. You ever seen that before? I remember when I was 21, and I was mugged. These two guys attacked me. And it was late at night, I was down by Caledonia Road tube station and where I lived. And I was actually on the public telephone. This was back before we had mobile phones. And so I was there, and I was on using the public telephone, and these two guys came up to me and they said, you got any money? The person I was speaking to on the phone, I said to them, there's a couple of guys here and I think they're about to cause trouble. Those were words of prophecy. And they said, you got any money? I said, no. And then one of them took a bottle and he smashed it on the ground and he grabbed, put his hand around my throat and he pushed it up against the wall and he said, give us your wallet. At that point in time, the brotherly love was furthest from my mind. But, you know, I managed to push them away and I made a run for it. But, you know, the challenge is, you know, you have this flight or fight response. You get this surge of adrenaline that rushes through your body and it's meant to help you in those situations. But unfortunately, when there's too much adrenaline to cope with, it doesn't, it kind of works against you. And I had these guys, they started to run after me and I thought, yeah, I'm a pretty fast runner. But they were pretty fast too. And I was running as fast as I could, but then my legs just kind of gave way under me, and they caught up to me, and they started to beat me, and I was on the ground. At that point in time, I was like, here, take my wallet. I should have done that first, but there's only £10 in it as well. I mean, I don't know what I was thinking. But, you know, they took my wallet, and just as they took my wallet, there were these headlights came in the distance. And then it was 2 o'clock in the morning, and there was a police van came right up. I was in the middle of the road. They were beating me up in the middle of the road, and a police van pulled up right in front of me, and out of the back of the police van jumped about 10 police officers. I was never so happy to see a policeman in uniform ever in my life. And they caught these guys, and they arrested them, and they were sent, they came to court, and I got criminal injuries compensation, £1,000. And so I was making late night phone calls for 3 months after that, but I was never attacked again. But you know, the next day though, even though I hadn't realised what was going on, the next day, my face was all a mess of bruises and cuts and everything else. And you know, when you think about what Jesus went through, I can totally believe that he would have been marred beyond human likeness. I mean, we'll come back to Isaiah in a second, but let me show you. Look over in the book of Matthew. Actually, no, let's look in Luke first, in Luke 22. In Luke 22, this is the night before his crucifixion. He's been arrested, he's been taken to the Sanhedrin. They pronounced the death sentence. In verse 63, the Bible says, the men who were guarding Jesus, this is Luke 22, the men who were guarding Jesus began mocking and beating him. They blindfolded him and demanded, prophesy, who hit you? And they said many other insulting things to him. The guards here, they start to mock him and beat him. In Matthew 26, the Bible talks about how that after the sentence had been passed, that he was spat upon, and he was flat, and he was beaten with fists. But what Luke tells us here is that he was blindfolded while this was taking place. So when they were hitting him and saying, if you're the Christ, prophesy, which one of us hit you? He couldn't see anything. And you know, it's interesting because when, you know, if someone tries to punch, I don't know if you've ever been hit in the face before, it's not a very pleasant feeling. But if you see the blow coming, you can try and deflect it, move aside and try and get out of the way, or at least avoid some of it. But if you're blindfolded, you have no hope. You can't see where it's coming from. You can't see which direction. And so he would have been pummeled. But look over in Matthew 27. After this, they take him to Pilate, and Pilate then has him flogged. In Matthew 27, we'll pick up there in verse 27. Well, in verse 26, it says, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and had him over to be crucified. You know, a Roman flogging, and you know this, it's not just a, you know, like a little whip. We're talking, it's like a flagellum with loads of strands of leather weighted down with lead balls. Along the strips of leather, you'd have bits of metal and glass and pottery and broken things that would literally gouge into the flesh and peel off the skin in strips. And that's why it was often called giving someone the stripes. But here, Jesus would have been taken out and he would have been flogged. And of course, the Jews, they had a law saying that you couldn't give someone more than 40 lashes. And so always the thing is, in one set of the law, they would give them 40 lashes minus one, or 39 lashes, just in case of a miscount. The Romans had no such law. And oftentimes, flogging was actually a death penalty. They would flog the prisoner until either they grew tired or the prisoner was left lying dead on the floor, whichever came first. Jesus would have been taken out, stripped of his clothes, hands put above his head against the wooden post, and he would have been flogged until he was lying in a pool of his own blood. And it's at this point that the governor's soldiers in verse 27 took Jesus into the courtyard, the praetorium, and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on his head. They put a staff in his right hand and knelt in front of him and mocked him. "Hail, King of the Jews," they said. They spat on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they'd mocked him, they took off the robe, put his own clothes on him, and then led him away to crucify him. You know, they staggered Jesus. He's already suffered an intense ordeal. He's been beaten, he's been punched, he's been slapped, he's been flogged. And now, at this point, they think, this is hilarious. Here is this provincial Jew claiming to be a king, and already now, this is the next day, his face would have been pretty much unrecognizable. But they think, this is funny, he's claimed to be a king, let's have some fun. And so they get a scarlet robe, signifying royalty. They give him a crown of thorns, and they put that on his head. They give him a royal scepter, wooden staff, and then they kneel in front of him and mock him, "Hail, king of the Jews. And after they've had their fun, they take the staff out of his hand and they begin to beat him about the head again and again. You know, when I was growing up, my mother used to beat us with whatever came to hand. And usually it was a belt, but if she wasn't wearing a belt, she'd take off her shoes. And if they were high heel shoes, we were in trouble. And sometimes if it wasn't a shoe or a belt hand, she'd grab a broomstick and she'd beat us. And she would get carried away. She'd start my older brother, then my middle brother, then me, and then and sometimes she'd even beat the dog. You get beaten with a wooden stick. And we're not talking like a wooden spoon, we're talking a broom. You know, Jesus was beaten with a wooden staff, but it wasn't just beaten about his body, he was beaten, the Bible says he was beaten on his head. And he was already wearing a crown of thorns. You know, Jesus suffered because of our sin. He went through all this because of us. Even the thorns on his head, you know, when Adam sinned in the garden back in Genesis 3, and the curse, God said to him, you're going to have to toil the earth, and because of you, it'll produce thorns and thistles. Even the thorns on his head was a mark of the sin of humanity. And those have been beaten into the scalp by the wooden staff. And you can just imagine how Jesus would look after that. You know, the thing that strikes me when I think about the suffering that Jesus went through and endured, I also think about what it must have been like for our Heavenly Father to watch the Son whom He loved to endure such pain and torture on our behalf. And you know, those of us who are parents, we kind of get more of a sense of this. We get a sense of, we don't want anything bad to happen to our children. We would willingly take our children's place to prevent them having to suffer unnecessarily. I remember when my little daughter, Hannah, came back from, she was at primary school, and, you know, actually my oldest daughter, Sarah, came back and told me, you know, Hannah's being bullied at school. And I remember just feeling this, it's like a spear of pain. She must have been only about 6 or 7 at the time, but Hannah, she's very, very small for her age. And the other girls used to find it fun to pick her up and carry her around like a little doll. And so when it came to playtime, Hannah, she used to hate it, and she would run and hide in the girls' toilets for the entire playtime. And I remember when my daughter Sarah told me this, I just felt so bad for her. But you know, as a parent, you don't want your children to suffer in any way. I mean, can you imagine if you had a child who was being beaten up and who was being abused and tortured, and then they come home and their clothes are ripped, their flesh is torn, they're covered in cuts and bruises, and they've been beaten to a pulp. How would you feel? How did God feel watching this happen to his son? He was marred beyond that of human likeness. Look back in Isaiah. Isaiah 52 again. Actually, just look in Isaiah 53, verse 2. The Bible says he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, but we esteemed him not. Surely he took our infirmity and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. In verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter and a sheep for a shearer's son, so he did not open his mouth. You know, when the criminals were led off to crucifixion, they would often be calling out insults, they would be screaming out curses. The Bible tells us that Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. He entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Like a lamb
before the shearer is silent so he could not open his mouth. Jesus willingly gave himself. He willingly went through this ordeal, knowing exactly what it would entail. Even the night before the crucifixion, he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, God, if there's any way to take this cup from me, but not my will but yours be done. Jesus, he would have known these scriptures. He would have known exactly what lay ahead. But his attitude was one of humble submission. And you know, it's in view of his example that we are called to have an attitude towards one another of love and brotherly devotion. We are called to honor one another above ourselves. We are called to be perfectly united in mind and thought. You know, we're called to show hospitality to one another. We had one of the brothers from Dublin Church rang up and said, have you got any room for some of the brothers and sisters? Are there any spaces for accommodation? He said, just a few little wee Irishmen. Can you find us a bed or a floor to sleep on? That's our ask. And then we had a couple in the East, James and Kathy, who they were celebrating their anniversary this weekend. Their kids, they packed them off and sent them off to their grandparents, and so they're going to have a special weekend all to themselves. But when they heard the request for accommodation, they were happy to offer up their spare room. I appreciate that. As it turns out, I talked to brothers from Dublin, they said, actually, everyone's accounted for, we don't need any room. And I passed on the message to James and Kathy, they were like, oh great, we can celebrate our anniversary. But I appreciate that kind of willingness to put others above themselves. But you know, that's the kind of attitude we need to have all the time. That honouring of each other. There's that sense of, I want to be perfectly united. Why? Because Jesus set the example that we should follow. Look back in Isaiah chapter 50. Jesus, he willingly submitted himself to all kinds of horrendous treatment. In Isaiah 50, in verse 6, the Bible says, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting. Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. He says he offered his back to those who beat him, his cheeks to those who pulled out his beard. You know, we don't read in the Gospels about his beard being pulled out. But it's quite possible that it happened. You know, in the Old Testament, if you wanted to humiliate someone, you would shave their beard. 2 Samuel 10, you know, when the Ammonites wanted to humiliate David's men, they shaved off half their beards. And when they got back to David, he said, look, let's put them somewhere where, until their beards can regrow. Ezra, in Ezra 9, you know, when he looked at the sin of the people into Mary and everything else, he was so appalled he began to pull hair out of his beard. It was like sackcloth and ashes. It was a way of humiliating himself. And so, you know, if they pull out Jesus' beard, that would kind of explain why after his resurrection the disciples couldn't quite recognize him. But can you imagine the torture, the pain? It says he willingly offered himself. He did not hide his face from the mocking and the spitting. You ever been spat upon? You ever had someone spit in your face? I've had that. And it's a very humbling experience. You see, this is Jesus went through this willingly because of our sin and because he loved us. And you see, we are called to have that kind of a spirit and the attitude and appreciation and change our attitude in view of God's mercy. Look back in chapter 53. Isaiah 53. In verse 9 it says, he was assigned the grave of the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils of the strong, because he poured out his life unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, for he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. You know, Jesus willingly poured himself out, he gave of his life, and because of that, God says, he will be exalted. But you know, all of us, we are called to follow in his steps. In fact, if we're going to follow Jesus, we have to walk as Jesus did. We have to take on his attitude and his spirit. That we cannot have any grudges amongst ourselves as Christians. That we cannot have disunity. We cannot have people that we just don't get on with, so we just avoid them in the fellowship. We can't have long-standing grievances that have not been resolved. We can't do those things. The Bible says if we're going to worship God, we've got to be able to do it without any of this baggage in our closets. In fact, he says if you're going to make any kind of offering to God, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. There's got to be this perfectly united, harmonious devotion to one another. And that we deal quickly with issues. That we don't bear grudges, we don't keep records of wrongs. Instead, we learn to forgive. Why? Because if we cannot forgive each other, we ourselves will not be forgiven. You heard about the married couple who are having problems with each other. They've been married 15 years and so they decided, you know what we're going to do? Rather than argue all the time, what we'll do, we'll have this little fault box, and every time there's an issue, we'll just write it down, we'll put it in there, and then at the end of the week, we'll go through it one session. That way we have just one big blow-up instead of lots of mini ones. And so every time there's something wrong, they take a piece of paper, they write down, put it in the box. At the end of the week, they came, they opened it up. They separated it out. The ones for the husband, the ones for the wife. The one for the wife. Yeah, that's the first problem, yeah. And as they were reading through, their husband was reading through what his wife had written. You know, left the laundry out again. Left the toilet seat up. Common. Left your dirty socks lying around. And he's going through all of this stuff. And then he said, okay, fine, took note. Then his wife went through all of hers. She looked up and the first one said, I love you. Second one said, I love you. Third one said, I love you. And all of the slips were, I love you. You know, that warm, fuzzy feeling you have right now, that's what you should have for one another all the time. It's that sense of, we don't keep record of wrongs. But if there are issues, we resolve them. Why? Because Jesus paid a huge price for us. He's forgiven us. If we can't forgive our brother, then we're like the unmerciful servant. And we will be punished. But you know, brotherly devotion, brotherly love, unity, it didn't come cheap. It came at a cost. But the cost was Jesus' death and his sacrifice and his suffering. And it's in view of God's mercy that we should have a different spirit and a different attitude. Now I just want to close out by sharing a song which I always appreciate. And many of you will have heard it before. It's called Too Small a Price. But when I was listening to Reece preaching last night, and it struck me that God's grace, that's the thing that should continually motivate us. You know, we should every single day wake up, and the first thing we should be doing is praising God, the fact that Jesus died for us. And no matter what bad things come into our lives, no matter what issues arise, no matter what little niggling grievance comes up, the fact that Jesus died for us, that should wash it all away. And it puts things in perspective. It goes like this. It says, I awoke to hear the jailer turn the key and push the door. Get out here, he shouted. But I stayed there on the floor, frozen in the terror that rose and filled my brain. For I knew what they intended. I could not face the pain. Then soldiers came into the cell and dragged me to the yard. They threw me down before a cross and brought the whip down hard. Carry it, they shouted as I struggled to my feet. I put my shoulder under it and dragged it to the street. I stumbled through a wall of screams as they drove me through the gate. It seemed that thousands lined the streets, their voices filled with hate. Like a wolf pack in the night that moves in for a kill, they closed the gap and followed us as we started up the hill. And it seemed I barely reached the top when they grabbed me from behind. They threw the cross down under me and tied the ropes that bind the arms close to the beams as they nailed my feet and hands. And they raised the cross up in the air and dropped it in its stand. Through a blur of pain, I saw the cross there next to mine. There were people all around it, so I looked to read the sign. It was nailed there up above his head so the world could see the news that the man who seemed so helpless there was the king of all the Jews. The crowd that stood around his cross made jokes about his name.
They shouted, laughed and spat on him. So I joined in the game. I said, hey, if you're the king, why don't you get a sound from here? But the taunt just sounded hollow, it echoed in my ears. Because he looked at me with eyes that seemed to look into my heart. They shone a light on all my life and tore my life apart. There was more that lay behind that gaze than simply blood and clay. But knowing was too much for me, I had to look away. Then I chanced another look at him as he was looking down. Were the soldiers who had crucified us strike there on the ground. And although he spoke them quietly, somehow his words came through. He said, Father, please forgive them. They don't know what they do. Then as if they'd heard him speak, the crowd began to roar, whipped to frenzy by the priests who urged them on to more. But the worse the accusations now, the clearer I could see the guilt of the accusers, not the one here next to me. Then the man upon the other cross began to curse and swear, and his voice was filled with venom as he hurled it through the air. And all the horror that was in him and had laid his life to waste came out in every syllable that he flung in Jesus' face. Jesus only looked at him, but something rose inside of me, and in spite of all who watched us there, it couldn't be denied that his righteousness and innocence were shining bright and strong, and I could not keep my silence if that cursing still went on. I cried out, don't you fear the wrath of God? Even at the end, you curse us both into the pit. Is that what you intend? We're only getting what we're due. We've sinned our whole lives long. But don't you talk to him that way. He's done nothing wrong. Then with all my courage, and a voice not quite my own, I asked him, Lord, remember me when you come into your throne. He answered me, and even then his love was undisguised. He said, before the sun has set today, you'll be with me in paradise. Well, the shouts and curses did not stop, even when the sunlight ceased. But somehow in the midst of it, my soul had been released. And though the agony continued, it was still too small a price to be allowed to hear those words and to die beside the Christ. I really hope that we feel exactly that way. That no matter what challenges, hardships or difficulties we face in our walk with God, that we'll still consider it too small a price in view of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Amen.